Mark chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 45 from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And then crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father of mercy, you have promised never to break your covenant with us. And amidst all the changing words of our generation and the changing words of our culture, Lord, we ask that you would speak your eternal word that does not change. And then we may respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you're with us last week, you'll remember this account from Mark falls immediately on the heels of the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children. So really feeding of 10 to 20,000 people. And Mark tells us in our passage, verse 45, immediately, so right after, he made his disciples, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, across the Sea of Galilee, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. He clearly did not want the crowds or disciples hanging around after this incredible miracle of the feeding of the thousands of people. Now, we've picked up in Mark, kind of why this would be important, we've picked up enough in Mark to know that the mobs, especially these Galilean mobs, wherever Jesus is going to minister, are becoming notoriously excitable. The more miracles he does and the teaching he does, the more people come, the more pressing happens. There's this constant danger that Mark doesn't specifically bring out, but it's very clear in the other Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John, that they're excitable to the point of this constant danger of wanting to crown Jesus as an earthly geopolitical king, to set him up for an immediate earthly reign, and in turn drive out the Roman occupation and set up a geopolitical kingdom on earth. And we know, we pick up on that in Mark, but explicitly we get that in the book of John, that the more miracles he does and the more public his ministry becomes, that growing danger is always there. And Jesus is constantly making it a point, whether it's dispersing the crowds quickly or even explicitly addressing it, making it the point, no, I'm not that kind of leader. That is not what I have come to do. I have not come to establish a kingdom by the sword and set up a geopolitical earthly kingdom. They're always looking for that and mistaking him for that. And he's constantly struggling against that. I think that's the idea here, why he's making the disciples go. He's dismissing the crowd. It's time to move on. Verse 47, Mark says, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land." So keep in mind, here's the apostles. They're in the boat. They're crossing over the sea at Jesus' command. Jesus is remaining back on the shore. He's dismissed the crowds. He was alone on the land. So in verse 46, he went up to the mountain to pray. So he went up to the mountain to pray while they go out on the boat. The evening came, the boat went out on the sea. He was alone on the land, and he saw, verse 48... He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. So he's up on the mountain praying. Picture the scene. He's looking over the Sea of Galilee. He sees his disciples in the boat, and they're in distress. They're struggling against a strong wind. In fact, Mark tells us it was so strong. This is one of those notorious Sea of Galilee storms. It's so strong, they can't use the sails on their boat. It's too powerful for sails. Plus, they're going into the wind, so they pull out the oars and they begin struggling against this headwind. In fact, look at the phrase here. It gives you the sense, verse 48, they were making headway painfully. That gives the picture. Some translations say straining, or they were tormenting to make headway. They were tormenting to make headway, they were making headway painfully. You can picture that. They're experiencing a whole lot of pain and frustration trying to row against the strong wind. And seeing this, Jesus goes to them about the fourth watch of the night. What's the fourth watch of the night? That's approximately between 3 and 6 a.m. So this is in the wee dark hours of the morning. And it says Jesus went to them. He sees his disciples struggling. He sees his disciples in pain. He sees his disciples making headway painfully, and he goes to them. But here's the incredible detail. Look at verse 48, the end of the verse. How does he go to them? He came to them walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. There was a movement that began in the 19th century, a theological movement, a school of interpretation known as the Religious Historical School of Interpretation. It began in Germany, but was not limited to Germany. It very quickly spread to other centers of academia and seminaries, and especially the United States. When it came to the United States in the 19th century, it became more commonly known as theological liberalism. But the Religious Historical School of Biblical Thought had as its hallmark this attempt to explain away all of the supernatural elements of the Bible. They started with a fundamental assumption that anything that contradicts laws of nature cannot happen. Given. And so then they began to interpret the scriptures through that lens, and the attempts that they used to try to explain some of these things are just sometimes absurd. Sometimes the explanation is more absurd than the miracle itself. You remember last week when we looked at the feeding of the thousands, a common religious historical model for understanding that is that as Jesus is breaking the bread and distributing it, there's a cave nearby. And that Jesus had previously arranged to have a stash of enough bread and fish to feed 10 to 20,000 people. And so he arranged the apostles between the cave and himself, and the apostles kind of formed this fish brigade, and they're passing fish, apostle to the apostle to the apostle, so they get to Jesus, and Jesus has a flowing robe on, and so the loaf of bread comes up the back of the robe and down his sleeve and pops out the hand, and he gives it to them, and they just keep doing this, and everybody's amazed. Seems to me it takes more faith to believe that than the actual account of Mark. And the same thing here. The theological liberal school looks at a miracle like this and says, well, the disciples saw an optical illusion. It's dark and it's late and they're tired and they're imagining things. Or that there was a shallow sandbar going out the Sea of Galilee to the boat, and Jesus is actually walking on sand. Or one of the best ones I've seen is this idea that there was a thick bed of reeds growing under the water. And it was so thick that it could hold a 180-pound, 200-pound man as he walks across it and looks like he's walking on water. The religious historical school simply could not tolerate that these kinds of things took place. And yet, Mark could not be more clear. The text is as clear as can be. The grammar, the vocabulary is as clear as can be. There's no doubt about it. Mark is saying, based on eyewitness testimony, he went out to them walking on the sea, or literally, you might render that, he went out to them on top of the sea. On top of the sea. There's no doubt about what Mark is saying he did here. And once again, Mark is making deep Old Testament connections. He's not giving chapter and verse, but there's some deep Old Testament connections here. There's a famous speech, a well-known speech in Job chapter 9. It's one of the more beautiful speeches where Job is praising and extolling God for his wisdom and his power over creation. Job chapter 9, and verse 8, he says, "He alone treads on the waves of the sea." God alone treads on the waves of the sea. All the disciples knew that. All the Jews knew that. Nobody treads on the waves of the sea but God, and God alone. And then here's Jesus doing just that. What does that make Jesus? What does that make Jesus? God alone treads on the waves of the sea. Jesus treads on the waves of the sea. But then look at this detail he gives at the very end of verse 48. Here he comes, treading to them on the waves of the sea. End of verse 48, he meant to pass them by, or he meant to pass by them. Now that sounds strange. We get that Jesus sees his disciples, they're on the sea, they're in trouble, they're in turmoil, they're in fear. He walks out on the sea, presumably to help them. But why would he intend to pass by? Well, again, you have to go to the Old Testament. And there are many examples in the Old Testament when people get a glimpse of the glory of God. And the author makes a point to say it passed by them. Nobody can gaze directly at the glory of God and live. You understand that? And so many times God comes to his people, and especially in the Old Testament, we call it a theophany. He comes to them in an appearance, and he gives them just a glimpse of his glory, and the point is made that glory passed them by. Just a passing glimpse. It's all you can stand. It's all you can take. Even going back to Genesis 15, Abraham was promised by God that he would inherit Canaan. And Abraham said, "Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it?" And you remember what God did in Genesis chapter 15? He appeared to Abraham as a theophany. He appeared to him as a burning torch and a smoking oven. And he entered into this covenant-making ceremony with Abraham. And the text said that he passed by, the smoking oven passed by Abraham. You fast forward a little bit. When God appears to Moses at Sinai, we read in Exodus 34, remember Moses? He asked the Lord, "Let me see you, let me see your glory." God knew Moses couldn't handle the full exposure of his glory, but he passed by. He passed by Moses, Exodus 34. Same thing later with Elijah, the prophet, 1 Kings 19. God passed by Elijah. So that's what's going on here. This is Jesus presenting himself as a theophany, a presentation, a physical presentation of God, and he's passing by. He's giving them a glimpse of the glory of God in heaven, and they have no idea. They're clueless. That shouldn't surprise us at this point in the gospel. We should be accustomed to this, that the disciples are thick. We're all thick. They're no different from us. Look at verse 49. When they saw him walk, I would do the exact same thing. I know I would. If I was there in the boat, I would do the exact same thing. When they saw him walking on the sea at 3:00 in the morning in the middle of a storm, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out. That literally means they yelled of fear, verbally. They yelled with fear. For, verse 50, they all saw him and were terrified. Of course they were. Of course they were. Thought he was a ghost. They knew it was something supernatural, but this is eerie. And they're terrified, and they assume it's a ghost. And look what Jesus says, verse 50. They saw him, they were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." He reassures them by saying, "It's me." He identifies himself. "Don't be afraid. I'm not a ghost, not a specter, it's me." Now, let me say a word about his identification here, because this is very important. Again, going back to the Old Testament. You're probably aware one of the key features in the Gospel of John, not Mark so much, but the Gospel of John, is the famous I am statements. You familiar with that? There's 11 or so in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection, etc. Right? In the Greek language, there are two ways to say I am. One is a me. That's the common way. That means I am. There's an emphatic way to say I am, and that is ego a me. Or I am. Or I am what I am. A me is I am. Ego a me is I am also, but it's emphatic. It's an intensive form. I am that I am. In the Hebrew language, there's a very similar phenomenon with the language. The emphatic form of I am is Yahweh. I am that I am. Now that should perk up all kinds of antenna, right? Remember when Moses met God in the burning bush? And from the burning bush, the theophany, God said, "My name is I am who I am. Yahweh." In Hebrew, the emphatic, intensive, personal form of ego a me in the Greek. So when you come to the New Testament, Yahweh becomes ego a me. I am who I am. That's the significance of the I am statements in John. And there is one I am statement in the Gospel of Mark. Let me bring you back to our passage here. As he passes by the boat. Now start to put the picture together. There's a lot of Old Testament allusions here, and you need to get them all to really understand the significance of this passage, okay? He's passing by the boat. He's walking on water. He's treading on the waves, which only God can do. He passes by them, which is the way God reveals himself time and time again. Abraham, Elijah, Moses in the Old Testament, when he reveals himself to his people visibly. And then as he passes by them, he says, "Take heart." Verse 50, ego eimi. Take heart, Yahweh. Take heart, I am who I am. Do not be afraid. You get that? It's amazing. It's an amazing testimony to the self-understanding of the identity of Jesus and the gospel writer's understanding of Jesus. He's passing by walking on water. He's displaying the glory of God, and he identifies himself with the sacred name of God. There's no mistake at all. If you pick up on what Mark is doing here, there's no mistake about it, what Jesus is claiming to be. He's on the Sea of Galilee. He's treading across the waves of the sea. That's something only God does. And in doing it, he does it as God does it, by passing by in his glory and power. He presents himself as the majestic creator. He presents himself as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself. He presents himself as one who can tread on waters because he made the waters. This is no problem for Jesus. He formulated the laws of physics before the foundation of the world. This is not a problem, okay? This is not a problem for the religious historical school. It's a made-up problem. He devised the laws of physics. I hope you understand how amazing this testimony is to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as amazing as all of that is, as mind-boggling as all of that is, that's not the most amazing thing that we see here about Jesus. He's God. He's all-powerful. He's far beyond us. He can tread on the waves of the sea. But what's more amazing than all of that is he's also the man who gets into the boat. Please don't miss that. He's the man who gets into the boat. Take heart, ego eimi, do not be afraid, verse 51. And he got into the boat, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. When he gets into the boat, the wind suddenly stops. We already saw this very similar miracle in Mark chapter 4. You remember the calming of the storm. And we made the point then that this picture of a boat and Jesus bringing calm and peace becomes very early, and I think this is intentional, no doubt, on the part of Mark, very early a picture of the church. You see this in early symbols of the church, early drawings, early paintings. It's still a common motif today. The church is a tiny boat on a storm-tossed sea. It's a wonderful picture. In fact, the English name, nave, which is the main part of the church building where the people gather, where the people worship, comes from the Latin word for boat. This is where the congregation comes to find safety in Christ. This is the ship. And what we see again here in Mark chapter 6 is that Christ is in the ship with us. Christ is in the boat with us. Christ is in the boat with his church on the storm-tossed sea. And here he is in the boat again. Here he is bringing peace again. Here he is bringing serenity again. Here he is bringing a calming presence again, a comforting presence in his sovereignty to his people in a boat on a storm-tossed sea. Well, as beautiful as this is, unfortunately, the disciples still do not get it. This is their second time. Remember this. This is the second time to experience essentially the same miracle. They're astonished, but they don't get it. Look at verse 52. They were astonished, but 52, for they did not understand about the loaves. That's a reference back to the feeding of the thousands that just happened. They didn't understand that. They don't understand this either. But their hearts were hardened. They didn't get it. They didn't get it when Jesus fed the thousands. They didn't get it when Jesus walked on water. They didn't get it when Jesus called himself Ego Eimi. They didn't get it when he got into the boat and the storm calmed immediately. They didn't get it, et cetera, et cetera. And we could go through chapter after chapter. You know, time and time again, evidence is presented and they don't get it. They're right there. They see it. They absorb it with their senses, okay? They see it with their eyes. They even taste it. But they don't get it. Why? Why don't they get it? Well, it's not because they didn't have enough evidence. We know that for sure, right? It's not because they didn't have enough evidence. I've noticed in the last couple, 3 years, a real resurgence in a popular atheistic argument to deny the existence of God. Students, let me especially mention this to you, teenagers, college students. One of the popular arguments against the existence of God over time has been this notion that if God did exist, he would give more evidence. He would just make it plain, make it such that nobody could deny his existence. And the fact that he doesn't, they argue, proves that he does not exist. Now, there's a couple of things wrong with that argument. One is the false assumption that God doesn't give enough evidence for his existence. I reject that totally. I think the Bible rejects that totally. If you want abundance of evidence for the existence of God, get up and go outside in 12 minutes. The disciples had an abundance of evidence for the existence of God. That wasn't the problem. And we have it because it's inscripturated for us. It's in the canon for us to study and to meditate upon. Another flaw with that argument, though, is the false assumption that belief in God is a matter of evidence to begin with. And clearly, I think that's not the case either. What's going on with these disciples is not at all that they didn't have enough evidence or they didn't have the intelligence to process it and draw the proper conclusion. Mark's as clear as can be here what the problem is. They have tons of evidence. It's all right before their very eyes. They don't understand. Why don't they understand? Look at the end of verse 52. It's not for lack of evidence. It's that their hearts were hardened. They've spent so much time with him. They've seen him do so much. They still don't get the message because there is a hardness in their heart. And that hardness has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with data collection. It has nothing to do with the amount of observations being made by the senses. It has to do with an inner characteristic that does not allow someone to grasp Jesus and fully trust him. They don't have that spiritual ability. This isn't a matter of evidence. This isn't a matter of intelligence. This is a matter of faith, and faith is a gift from God. You never see the Bible commanding human beings to just muster up some faith. You can't do that. Their problem is they don't have faith, and faith is a gift from God. There's somebody here. There's more than one somebody here this morning that resonates with. I want to believe, but I just don't. Let me tell you, it's not because of a lack of evidence. There's evidence all around you. It's a lack of faith, and faith is a gift from God. Would you please, if you're struggling with that, pray to God? He's the only one that can fix that, and he will give you faith. Supernaturally, it's a gift. He will give you faith. If you're hearing these words, he has not turned you over yet. He's not given up on you. Ask him for faith. He'll give it to you. And thankfully, Jesus wasn't finished with these disciples. They have a long way to go. There's more ministry coming. There's a tag here at the end, verses 53 to the end of the chapter. They get to the other side of the sea. Jesus is mobbed by another crowd. All the sick are scrambling. They have this superstitious notion that if I touch his garment, he's going to heal me. Of course it's superstitious, but wonderfully Jesus accepts them. He accepts them from where they are. Are they limited in their understanding? Of course they are. Are they off base in their theological understanding of how Jesus works? Of course they are. Jesus doesn't work that way. And yet they still come. They come with all they know. They come with all they have. Of course they need to learn more. Of course they need to know more. Of course they need to be discipled more. That time will come. But they come with what they have. It's a good reminder. We don't need to know everything before we come to Jesus. You don't have to have this all figured out to come to Jesus. He wants you just to come. Come. Wherever you are, however you are, come to him. Come. And he graciously accepts these poor people, and he does heal them. Doesn't work that way, but he does it anyway. Well, let me just make two closing points looking at this story of Jesus walking on the sea. I think we have two very clear pictures here. Two very clear pictures. The first is this. We have a picture of what the Christian life is like. Think about that. We have a picture of what the Christian life is like. You get into trouble, the disciples. You struggle. You cry for help. And Jesus is there. And before long, it happens again. Right? That's the Christian life in a nutshell. You get into trouble, you struggle, you cry for help. Jesus is there, and before long, it happens again. It's a constant pattern. That is the Christian life. It's a pattern of trial. It's a pattern of deliverance. It's a pattern of difficulties. Difficulties will come part and parcel with the Christian life. That's exactly what the disciples are experiencing here. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome this world. That is one of the most important lessons you can learn as a Christian about the Christian life. Don't ever expect the Christian life to be easy sailing. The Christian life is always going to be more like rowing against the storm. What's the phrase here? Making headway painfully. That's the Christian life. We're making headway painfully. More often than not. But it's through those struggles that our faith is built and our faith is strengthened and we learn to trust. That's what's happening with the disciples here. So the first picture is a picture of the Christian life. And let me close with this. The story is also a picture of Jesus' life and what Jesus has done for us. Think about this. Think about this. At the beginning of the passage, you have Jesus on high. He's on the mountain. He's on the mountain of prayer. He's enjoying unity with the Father. He's enjoying communion with the Father. He's enjoying intimate prayer with the Father, fellowship with the Father. And he looks down from high atop his mountain, and he sees down below humanity. And humanity is in trouble, and humanity is unable to save ourselves. And he doesn't stay up there. But instead, he comes down here. He crosses into our space. He crosses into our time. He crosses into our flesh and into our blood. And he becomes a man and he shares our humanity. And he gets into the boat with us. He gets in the boat with us. The creator of the universe, the one who treads on the waves of the sea, he enters into our lives. And when Jesus enters into your life, he always brings peace. Peace. Father, we thank you for this beautiful, moving picture that you have preserved for us faithfully through your disciples and your gospel. Lord, I pray that we would take it to heart and that we would truly look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our ship, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.